I hope you got the email. Speaking of mom, we have been... We have been very excited this week about the idea of talking about Ezekiel. It is a book which has fanned flames. I first really started digging into it when Mom used the book to show me that Bible does in fact say there are flying saucers. Mom would go to great lengths to make us study the book because she knew deep within me that I would figure out why she was wrong. And instead of saying, Mark, go study your Bible, she would just make some profound statement like that that would require me to get her back on the straight and narrow. So I would have to go spend days, weeks, months figuring out why she was wrong. We will talk about that all in due course. But we have entitled this lesson, Who is Like Our God? I've given it a subtitle, Is This Any Way to Run a Railroad? Because I want us to understand how Ezekiel is one of the most incredibly profound and corner-turning books in the Old Testament. And it truly is. It's one we don't spend a lot of time studying, and when we do, we have a tendency to study it in bite-sized pieces. And there are some bite-sized pieces that make for very delicious study. We will do those next week. But this week, I want us to get the grand overview of the book. Because if we only eat the bite-sized portions and we miss the grand overview of the meal, we're missing something significant. So let's do that. We're going to begin by me telling you about my best friend from about third through at least sixth grade. His name was Robert Howard. I don't have a picture of Robert, but his mother was from Sweden. His father was from England. Robert was born in England, moved to Rochester, New York, where we lived, and became a very dear friend of mine. We did a lot together. He would frequently spend the night at my house. I would frequently spend the night at his house where his mother made pancakes, and they were Swedish pancakes, hence the picture you've got. I had never had a Swedish pancake. They were really good. They're like crepes almost, and she would melt butter on top and then squeeze lemon juice on them and sprinkle powdered sugar. I'm not sure if I liked Robert or his mother's cooking better. But somewhere between the two, I would try to spend the night at his house every time I got the chance. He, of course, loved my mom's cooking, so it was a tug of war. One other aspect of Robert's and my relationship were the new things he brought to me from England. As a boy, growing up before the advent of video games, one of the things we would frequently do is go outside and play baseball, play football, whatever. And when you're a boy that age and you're playing sports, you immediately become the various sports stars, your heroes. And that's, you know, you're never outside playing basketball simply being, here's Mark Lanier playing basketball. Instead, you're outside and you're Michael Jordan or you're Larry Bird or you're Magic Johnson. You got to be someone great in the game. You know, playing football, you needed to be someone great. Playing baseball, you need to be someone great. Well, Robert introduced me to soccer. Now, growing up at the age I did, back in the 60s, soccer was not really a sport that I had ever really seen before. I mean, I think at school we probably had to play it, but it was probably closer to kickball than soccer. But Robert introduced me to it. He said, the team to love is Manchester United. I didn't know Manchester United from a hole in the wall. I didn't even know Manchester was a city. I just knew that was the team to love. So when we played soccer, we were Manchester United. And as we're calling out to each other, it was always a big fight over who was going to be Bobby Charlton. I didn't even know who it was, but Robert said he was the star. So I always wanted to be Bobby Charlton, and he always wanted to be Bobby Charlton. So here I am. I'm wanting to be this guy on this team that I know nothing at all about simply because it was the thing to do from Robert. I moved from Rochester, New York to Lubbock, Texas. I lost track of Robert Howard. It is a lost relationship. Back then, social media was not a big deal. You know, we didn't have Facebook back then. If we put it on a timeline, there wasn't wireless, there wasn't an internet, there weren't cell phones where we could text back and forth. There really was no way for me to keep up with Robert Howard once I moved. I guess I could have written letters, but I was in seventh grade. I wasn't going to do that. That's what school made you do is write. Heavens. So I lost track of Robert Howard. I don't know where he is today. I don't know if he's alive. I don't know if he still is a Manchester United fan. I don't know if he's got kids that could play with my kids and fight over who gets to be Bobby Charlton. I don't know what's going on with him. But what I'd like us to do is think of the changes that happened. You know, distance and time change relationships tremendously. They change culture. They change what you believe. They change how you act. They change how you speak. Up in Rochester, New York, they didn't know that the English language had the word y'all. I mean, there was so much difference between speaking and everything else. And when you move, you find those differences because the past dissolves into memory. And the current is where you live. A lot of you are my age and younger. A lot of you are my age and older. But it doesn't take a scholar to know that this is true even more so as we go back in time. There was a time before airlines where it wasn't easy to fly from one place to another. There was a time before television, a time before radio, where you couldn't keep up with what was going on in the world simply by turning on an appliance. There was a time before mail where you couldn't simply write a letter. There was a time before the automobile where you couldn't simply drive somewhere. I was talking to my son. He's coming home for spring break. He said, "Dad, do you think it might be possible for us to borrow the car? Josh and I are thinking about driving to Colorado." I said, "Do you have any clue how long that takes?" He said, 20 hours. I'm sitting there thinking, oh, to be young. Then I'm sitting there thinking, no, not to be young. Now, take away the car, and how do you go to Colorado over spring break? Go back before the car. Go back before the train. Go back before all of that mass transit. Take it back before passports and before you could go from one country to another. Go way, way, way back. Turn that clock around. You go back 2,600 years to the time of Ezekiel. 2,600 years ago, this small world where we live was a vast, huge place. And when you moved from one place to another, you lost all contact, by and large, all meaningful contact. Your world was radically different. Your beliefs, they changed. Your friends, they changed. Your language, it changed. Lost relationships were the normative, not the rarity. And we need to have that frame of mind when we read Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is very important that we read it within the context that he wrote it and experienced it. We need to be in that context. Who today is lamenting the death of Tammuz? Anybody? You know, Ishtar's lover? We're supposed to annually lament his death? Anybody? Y'all got any friends who are big Tammuz worshippers? No? Bless his heart. Has anybody been worshiping the Ammonite god Molech? Anybody? No? You got any friends who are Molechians? The Molechites? Nobody? The Ammonite god Molech? I mean, he was big deal. He had his day. He had his followers. Big with the Ammonites, their patron god. How about Chemosh? Any Moabites out there? Anybody following the cult of Chemosh today? No. We don't even have a picture of him. We can read about him on the Moabite stone. We can read about him in the Bible. But we can't even find a picture of this guy. This little g god. The god of the Moabites. So I just threw up a picture of Baal. So let's keep the picture, but ask this question this way. Has anybody been praying to the storm god Baal to help on this issue of climate change? Whether it's man-made or not, I don't know. The drought last summer, any of y'all seeking out Baal for help? Of course not. This is very important. These gods don't have followers today. These are lost relationships. What happened? Did people simply outgrow them? Did people simply say, ah, that seems silly in light of this new and deeper revelation we have? Did somebody just wake up one day and present a smashing argument on why Chemosh is not a real God and should not be followed? I would suggest to you, not only are these gods gone, but their followers are gone too. There aren't Ammonites today. Is there Amon Jordan? Yes. Might there be living today some descendants of Ammonites? Well, I'm sure there are. But as a group of people, the Ammonites last appear in history in 100 AD, in the second century, I should say, when Justin Martyr refers to them. After that, they're gone. The Moabites are gone. The peoples have disappeared. Their gods have disappeared. What happened to them? If we could go back in history and look what really went on 2,600 years ago, what's the mindset? These gods were expressions. If you go back into the ancient Near Eastern mindset, the mindset of the people, not just Israel and Judah, but all of those peoples in the Mesopotamian area and in Egypt, their mindset was consistent. Their philosophy was consistent. For something to exist, it needed two things, in a sense, especially if it's a god. It needed a name. It needed a name, and it needed a function. And that is what made something exist. A name and a function. Not adequate to simply have a function, not adequate to simply have a name. The two were inextricably linked. Your name was your function. Your name was what you did. Those two things together are what caused existence. And what happened is, these gods, these were very limited gods. These were not, we think of God, big G God, because we've been taught through God's revelation who He is. These people made gods up in their own image, just bigger. So these gods were limited. They were limited by human emotions. I brought with me a book that you can read, not check out, right, Sharon, at your local theological library. This book has all of the canonical, or what we would call Bible-type writings, for all of those old religions. Some of these 4,000 years old. And you read about their gods, and you read about the Baal cycle. And their gods have all of the human emotions. They're jealous. They're capricious. They change their mind. They have human limitations. They go to sleep. You remember when Elijah challenges the Baal worshipers in 1 Kings, I think it's 18 or 17. He challenges the Baal worshipers on Mount Carmel, and he's got them, and they've got their altar built up, and they're calling on Baal, the storm god, who's got the lightning bolts. They're calling on him to send some lightning to ignite their altar and burn up their sacrifice. And it's not working. And they're cutting themselves, trying to get his attention. And they're screaming and dancing and doing everything to get Baal's attention so he'll send that lightning bolt and ignite the fire. Elijah starts mocking him. He starts saying, hey, scream a little louder. He may be sleeping. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Don't laugh. That's really what it says. It's written in nice Bible-ese. But that's what it says. It says, I think of the ESV, he's gone to relieve himself. That's what Elijah, hey, he may be in the bathroom. He may be asleep. Because that's what their gods did. It's not mockery simply in the sense of mockery. It's legitimate mockery. That was the limitation of their god. The gods were not just limited, though, in their power and in their personality. but they were limited in their geography. See, the gods were, when I said over here that gods were name and function, some of the function would be like Baal was the god of storms. And so his jurisdiction extended to the weather. You had other gods that were territorial gods who, you know, here's the god of this area. Here's the god of this region. And the gods didn't cross regions. And if they did, then it would be by sending their armies to fight each other. And the army that wins won in the name of their patron god. And the understanding of the people was what happened on earth has happened in the heavens. And so if this people beat that people, then their god beat the other god. And this is their mentality. So their gods are limited, not just in their makeup of who they are, but in where they reign, what their territory is, what their kingdom is. They had limited gods, and these gods were then tied not just to their function, they were tied to their place where they were. Now think of Yahweh. If you've got that mindset instead of the Christian mindset of the 21st century, wheel yourself back 2,600 years, because the Jews in Judah, technically we don't call them Jews till they come back, the Israelites in Judah, the Israelites in Judah didn't understand God at all. That was their problem. They worshiped other gods. Yes, Yahweh was their God, and we can read letters even outside the Bible, letters from this time period that we have. In the British Museum, we referenced the Lachish letters earlier, where they're writing in the name of Yahweh. Yahweh was Judah's tribal God. Judah thought Yahweh was the God of the hills. That's why they'd worship him on the high places. Judah was situated in hills. Yahweh was Judah's God. Yahweh had cut a deal with the Israelite people. The deal was, you will be my people. I will be your patron God. Deal. The deal was, I'm going to give you this land. It's my land. I'm the God who is over these hills. You don't have to worry about anybody else. This is our little place in the world. And I'll keep you safe as part of our deal. They're thinking that God said, I'm going to anoint a king. King David is the king, and his lineage will sit on the throne forever. So that's the deal. You're going to be my people. This is our little niche of the world. I'm God of the hills. And David's always going to have, and this is why Judah's thinking, well, no wonder Israel got annihilated by Assyria. They weren't following the lineage of King David. They'd gone off with renegade kings. But we're the real ones. God promised a descendant of King David on the throne. And God said he would dwell in his temple. So God has his house on the hill in Jerusalem, in the hill country, where God reigns. And that's what Yahweh was to them. A limited God, like all the other gods. They worshipped, the Judahites worshipped Asherah as a fertility goddess. They worshipped other gods as well. Heavens, they grabbed and worshipped Molech for a while. That's who they were sacrificing their children to. So this is their mentality. We've got the people. We are the people. We've got the land. We've got the kings. We don't need to worry about Babylon or someone coming in. God's Yahweh, God is really good in his little niche of the globe. As long as we stay tight here, nobody's going to take his temple. There aren't other gods strong enough. And if you had said to the pious and devout people, oh, but aren't you worried about Nebuchadnezzar and his army? Their response would be, no. That's just the physical. There's a spiritual battle going on here, and Yahweh is stronger than that. When Jeremiah is saying, you have defiled Yahweh, you're living in sin, you don't understand him, you're not his people. Their response was, well, we need to kill him. These are the priests talking. We need to kill him. He's saying Yahweh is not strong enough. Now look what happens here. The people, gone. Babylon comes, he wipes them out, and he takes them off into captivity to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar does. The land, taken. Whoosh. No more land. The kings, dethroned. The temple, destroyed. All of the signs that Yahweh is a strong God and Yahweh is reigning, gone. Now here's the point. When this happened to Moab, when this happened to Ammon, when this happened to all the other local tribes, their gods disappeared into the pages of history because they had been conquered by the Babylonians. Their gods could not have been sustainable gods. Bel Marduk, Lord Marduk, the Babylonian god, conquered all the other gods. And when the other gods conquer, you start worshiping the stronger god. And that historically is why not only these gods disappeared, but that's why the people groups disappeared too, as they started assimilating into the culture of the new people, the conquering people. Here's the point. By all human reason, a defeated Yahweh, Yahweh loses the battle to Marduk, the king, the god of the patron god of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. A defeated Yahweh and conquered Judahites who are carted off to a land far away, long before social media, long before easy transportation, long before passports. A defeated Yahweh and a conquered Judah should have disappeared 2,600 years ago. They should have been a lost relationship. Every human reason tells us that. Every historical human reason tells us that. But they weren't. Understand the absurdity of it. I've put up here a map, a well-drawn map, I might add. These are the territories of Babylon, the brown in the arch, the Fertile Crescent. Okay? Those are the territories of Babylon. That Arabian desert, you'd be lucky to find a mouse alive there. So just write that off. You got some nomads wandering around, but not a lot of life there. Okay? And then you got Egypt. Do you see Judah? Judah is that little bitty red dot between the R and the I on territories. Right there. That's Judah. When Babylon conquers Judah, the land of Yahweh with Yahweh's people and Yahweh's temple and Yahweh's king, the size of Judah is about half as big as Harris County, Houston, Texas. It's one half our size. That's the whole people. The estimates vary, but somewhere around 100,000. That's it. So 100,000 people who worship some hill god, they think, is defeated by the world power, their temple's destroyed, their kings are gone, and they get carted off to Babylon. They should never come back. Yahweh should be disappearing in history. But for Yahweh raising up a voice in Babylon, the voice of Ezekiel. And this is why this message is so important. God raises up Ezekiel. Let me tell you about Ezekiel. He had been named by his parents from two Hebrew words, El and Chazak. El means God, Chazak means to be strong. What Ezekiel's name means is may God strengthen. And through Ezekiel, God strengthened his people. He strengthened his promise. He strengthened faith. He strengthened belief in the face of all odds and all human reason. How he did it is what I want to unfold briefly with you. But let me give you a little more background information on Ezekiel that's useful. Ezekiel, not an easy life to be a prophet. He knew pain and loss. It is heartbreaking to read what Ezekiel has to say about. This gives you one example. Ezekiel's married. He's a young fella. He's probably about 25 or so when he goes off into captivity. The word of Yahweh came to me, "Son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke." That's his wife. "And when I take your wife's life, you shall not mourn, you shall not weep, don't let tears run down." Oh, you can, but don't do it out loud. Don't let anybody see you mourning for the dead. "You bind on your turban, you put on your shoes, don't cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. You act as if nothing's happened." And then what's going to say? Oh, and he says, "So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next day I did as I was commanded." And the people came to him and they said, "Why are you doing this? Your wife just died. Aren't you supposed to be in mourning? You should be wearing sackcloth and ashes, not binding the turban on your head. What are you doing?" And he gives the prophetic word that compared to what's about to come down for you, "The word of the Lord came to me and said, I'm going to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, the yearning of your souls. Your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword." Compared to what's coming down, this is nothing. And that's the message that he conveyed. I mean, it's a tough, tough life. He did not have an easy go of it. He knew pain and he knew loss. He was a priest. He was born into a priestly family, probably fairly well-to-do. He doesn't get carted off. Remember, Babylon carts off exiles in stages. Ezekiel goes in the early stage with King Jehoiakim. So Nebuchadnezzar hasn't destroyed the temple yet. He hasn't destroyed Jerusalem yet. He's giving Jerusalem one more chance to behave before he destroys them. Ezekiel is over in Babylon speaking forward, saying it's going to happen if things don't change. It's going to happen. But Ezekiel, as a priest, had started out in Jerusalem before his captivity. If we look at Ezekiel chapter 1, we read, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." We're told then, probably an insert by an editor, that on the fifth day of the month, the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then it goes back to Ezekiel telling us what he saw. "And I looked and behold." And he's got his description there of his vision. So he's probably 30 years old when this happens. Interesting, because Numbers 4 says that the priest would serve in the temple from age 30 to age 50. So before age 30, you're getting ready to serve. You're learning what you need to learn and all of this kind of stuff. Ezekiel gets called. He doesn't get to serve in the temple. He's in captivity, but he still serves God. And if you chart through his prophecies, he does it for 20 years, from age 30 to age 50. God calls him into service in a different way. But he's a priest. He's got great familiarity with the temple, great familiarity with its rituals, and has a natural affinity and interest in Babylon's gods as well. We'll see this in the way he writes. And it's not surprising. As a priest, he would learn what they were doing and what their gods were when he went there. His prophecies come from within Babylon itself. He's over at the Kibar Canal. We don't know exactly where it is, but we suspect it's right down there on the south of the Euphrates. I'll put Baghdad up there so you have an idea where in Iraq he was. And that's where he is, in Babylon. Now, that's where he prophesies from. And he produces, we have his prophecies in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel itself, almost you can divide it, cleave it in half. The first half has words of doom. Not totally. There's a little bit of good news, but it's almost all doom. The last half is consolation. There's something good that's coming. In fact, the rabbis at the time of Jesus did not put Ezekiel in their order. They didn't put him in chronological order. They stuck him between Jeremiah and Isaiah because they said the first part needs to be by Jeremiah because Jeremiah is all doom and gloom. But Isaiah is all hope and promise. So we'll put Ezekiel in the middle. The first half goes to Jeremiah. The last half goes to Isaiah. That's long been seen within the book. It's not just something scholars today imagine. So it talks first of doom. And I pulled out a doom section for you. I pulled out Ezekiel 16 as an illustration that the sin of Judah is at the root of the defeat. In other words, this isn't God's fault that the people have been defeated. It's not that God was a weaker God. It's not that God wasn't able to save his temple. It's not that God wasn't able to exert control over his hill country. It's not that Yahweh was inadequate as a God. The reason the people lost is because of their sin. And the metaphor that is used by Ezekiel is both touching and appalling, if I could say so. I'm going to leave out some of the more, there's some language in here that's just stunning that I'm not comfortable just us reading even. Is that because there's something wrong with Scripture? Oh, heavens no. But in this format, we get the gist without going into all of it. Again, the word of Yahweh came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. I want you to say this to Jerusalem. Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet at the time of this prophecy. Jeremiah's over in Jerusalem telling them the same thing. Ezekiel's saying it from Babylon. Thus says Yahweh God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, they didn't even cut your umbilical cord. They didn't wash you with water to clean you up. They didn't rub you with salt. They didn't wrap you in newborn swaddling clothes. They left you with the afterbirth. No, I pitied you to do any of these things out of compassion for you. You were cast out in the open field, abhorred, on the day you were born. And I passed by and I see you wallowing in your blood. And I picked you up. And I cleaned you off. And I nurtured you. And I saw that you had a home. And I saw that you were raised and reared properly. And I saw to your clothing, and I would visit you and give you birthday gifts. And I saw that you had clothes, and I saw that you had jewels. And when you got old enough, when I passed by you, verse 8, and I saw you when you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, I covered your nakedness, I took away your shame. And I entered into a covenant vow with you. It's like marriage. I said, I will take care of you. And I gave you these wonderful things. And I bathed you and I washed you and I made you clean. And do you know what you did? You trusted in your own beauty. You took everything I'd given you and you started playing the whore. Because of your renown, and you lavished your whoring on any passerby, and your beauty, what I made of you, you traded for something else. You took your garments and you made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. There's never been anything like this. You took the beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I gave you, and you made images of men, and with them you played the whore. You took your garments, and you gave them, and you covered them up. You took your oil, you took your incense, you took the bread I gave you, you took the food I gave you. You took all of this, and you traded it all in. That's why you're going away. That's why you're destroyed. In another passage, God says, I'm moving. I'm leaving the temple. I'm packing up. I'm out of here. I won't live in this filth. Don't blame me. Don't think that your country hill God just couldn't handle them big old Babylonians. I was disgusted with what you did. You left me no choice. This is your sin. Very interesting, though. He says, he also says, hey, don't think it just happened. Surprise! I've been warning you. I've sent the prophets. I told you. He says, but I will come back, and I am going to fix this, but I'm not fixing it because you deserve it. I fix it because of who I am. We'll get into this more next week. But what he says is, this didn't happen because I'm an inadequate God. I'm the one who made it happen. I'm the one who did this. And I did it because of what you've done. Don't go off into captivity thinking, oh, it's a lost relationship. We better worship the other gods. They're bigger. They're not bigger. They're my tools. I use Nebuchadnezzar like a hammer because you needed breaking. This is not, Yahweh's just some hill god who got overtaken and overrun by the big bad Babylonians. This is God who warned you, who's called it into being. It's my doing. By the way, a defeated Yahweh and a conquered Judah should have disappeared, should have been a lost relationship, but it wasn't. Because it wasn't a defeated Yahweh. It was a Yahweh in victory. This is what Yahweh did. The people, the land, the kings, the temple, they say they will return, but they're going to return because of Yahweh's name. I told you earlier in the little add-on to class, as a god, in their mentality, you needed a name and you needed a function. And these related together. God would bring his people back. God would reign supreme because of who he is, how he exists, his name. And so you read Ezekiel. And God says in Ezekiel 36... The word of the Lord came to me. The word of Yahweh came to me. Said, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman. So I poured out my wrath upon them. I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols they defiled. I scattered them. This was my doing. I did it. I poured out. I scattered them. I'm the one who dispersed them. I'm the one who judged them. Here's the problem. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, the Judahites profaned my name because people said, these are the people of Yahweh. Yet they had to go out of Yahweh's land. See, he's just the hill country God. They had to go out of Yahweh's land. The people are profaning. Everybody else thinks I was conquered. So for the sake of my own name, so that they might know that Yahweh is God, I'm delivering you. I'm bringing you back. It's not because you deserve it. It's not because you earned it. It's not because you will earn it. It's because I've made a promise and I am who I am, and I want the world to know me as Yahweh God. I wasn't beaten by the Babylonians. The Babylonians will disappear. The Ammonites will disappear. The Moabites will disappear. The Edomites will disappear. But my people who are called by my name will not disappear. And I will set a king upon the throne of David who will reign for eternity as a king of kings, who will be from the seed of David. And my people will dwell in their land. And it won't be because they earned it. It will be because I want the world to know Yahweh is God. I think it was Pope John Paul II who was asked for the most convincing argument he had for the existence of God. And he said, the Jews, there's no other reason they'd be alive today. There's no other reason they'd be a recognized people. Now here's the problem. I've given you a really long handout, and we've managed to have this class and reach the end, and I still haven't told you about the flying saucers. That means you've got to come back next week, because next week we're going to talk flying saucers. We're going to talk more. Ezekiel is the very first prophet to really turn a corner and start talking in pictures and images, unlike the other prophets. And so he'll talk about the wheel within the wheel and the four-sided cherubim angel that's got the face of a man on one side, the face of an eagle, the face of an ox, and the face of a lion, four sides. He'll talk about them coming from the north. Lots of things. It's no surprise that the book of Ezekiel, more than any other book, is the one quoted or referenced in Revelation. It's with Ezekiel that this area of apocalyptic literature really starts launching. And you'll see more of it in Daniel. You'll see more of it in the later prophets. This is the start. And so I want us to look and understand it, not so much the way we would think of it today, but I want us to start within the context of history. Because archaeology has shown us some things that really help us understand that. So that's coming. You got to come back next week. Points for home. Over and over and over and over, God says, I will, I did, I did, I did, I will, I did. I judged, I sent, I dispersed, I came down, I visited, I made, I will, I will. Remember whom it is that we serve. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in our circle and in our culture and in our time and in our reference that we forget we worship an awesome, awesome God. In 1961, J.B. Phillips wrote a book, Your God is Too Small. I urge you to read it. I urge you to read it. Our God is too small. Because we have our God up here. And God's not a creature of our mind, and he's not subject to our limitations. God is so awesomely great, more than anything we can fathom. You figure he knows your thoughts. He knows every thought in your brain. And multiply it by the 8 billion people in the world. He knows them all right now. And he knows all of their future just as much as all of their past. And it's not a taxing thing on his memory. That Ezekiel passage we read about all that God did for the people has a hinge to it. And that hinge that can get lost in the very graphic illustration is the statement, you trusted in your beauty. See, God has given all of us. Are you alive right now? Are you breathing? Do you have clothes on your back? I had lunch with an 80-year-old man of God named Ken Kitchen a few weeks ago. He's kept a journal since he was 15, a daily journal since he was 15. When he was 19, studying Egyptology, he met the Lord. And he wrote in the corner of his journal that page, and he showed me. the Egyptian hieroglyphics that say, God be praised. He's written those Egyptian hieroglyphics on every page of his journal since he was 19. And he told me, Mark, it doesn't matter what's happened to you. Before you go to sleep at night, you have a reason to praise God. He's right. Don't start trusting in this as if it's us. Don't ever trust in the beautiful things that God has given you. Trust in the God who gave them to you. Remember why we are, who we are, and let God be praised. Last point for home. God was acting for the sake of his holy name. We learn through Jesus Christ that the motivating part of God's function and God's actions is his love for us. That love for us, when we understand that, is what needs to motivate us to serve him. We love because he first loved us. We do because we love him. He acts for the sake of his holy name, but the biggest act he's ever had is to show you and me his love for us through Jesus Christ. And he didn't do it because we deserved it. And he didn't do it because we handle it right. He did it because that's who he is. May God be praised. Would you pray with me? Lord, we lift you up. Not out of our own worthiness, not out of our own beauty. Not out of our brilliance, not out of even anything we've learned or understood this morning. We lift you up because you are God. And to the extent we grasp that, Lord, it's because you have opened our eyes to see. You have cleaned out our ears. You have softened our heart. Our faith comes from you, even as we believe. We love you. We thank you. We fall before you in adoration and praise. We lift you up. And Lord, we pray that you will shine the light of your amazing power into our lives, work through us. May we be willing vessels for your service. May we willingly give our lives to serve you, Lord. In whatever forum, in whatever venue, wherever you call us, however you choose to use us, Lord, we give ourselves to you with honor at the privilege of doing so. In Jesus our Lord, amen.